Good morning again. It's Sunday already. We're continuing in Luke, and we're winding down. You can see there we're going to be in chapter 24 through chapter 24:12. So there's only 24 chapters there. Got a couple of ideas about what we're doing next, but I'm actually taking September as a sabbatical, so I won't be teaching. The elders will rotate through September, and I'll reveal somewhere mid to late September what the next series is going to be. I tell you, we've got a lot of cool things for kids now, don't you think? And maybe some of them are too cool, like they can't get away from them. But I think we've lost a few things too. And I remember we had these little secret message things. Do you remember that? Like on cereal boxes and stuff, and it would be all warbled up with this kind of ink, and you couldn't tell what was happening until you had that red film, and you put it over it, and it would reveal either the picture or the message. You can't really read that, but at any rate, those are like invitations to a spy party. I think those are still available to do. But I just thought it was so neat that there was something hidden there that you can find, but you can only find it in one specific way. And there's a degree to which I think that the gospel is like that, and the message in Scripture is like that, that Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 3 about how the Scripture was kind of this closed book for people, that there was something on the surface, and that was true and from God, but there was something deeper. And Paul said that the people had a veil on their hearts when the law was read, and that in Christ that veil is taken away. And so Jesus, the gospel, kind of serves as that red film, if you will, to show the message underneath. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And we went through that whole series on Messiah and the Old Testament, Jesus in the Old Testament. And that was a huge faith builder for me to see that there was something written underneath the text. There was a subtext there that was consistent and faithful. Every time we put the gospel lens over it, it would emerge. That was a very powerful thing. For other people, though, this idea that God would communicate in ways that are obscure, they find that to be faith-destroying. They struggle with the idea that God isn't more obvious. And so I had a conversation on Facebook with a guy, and he said, so to say God loves us is to say that he acts forthrightly in relationship to us. And what is moral esteem if not living forthrightly in relationship to others, etc.? And he's talking about this idea that that God ought to, if he really loves us, make himself obvious. Well, why would he do otherwise? Why would anybody, if they really loved somebody, be intentionally obscure? And that's certainly a challenge, and I hope to be able to visit with this guy some more about it, and I plan on it. But I think the message out of today's passage kind of answers his question to some degree. And so the big idea for this morning is that God has revealed himself fully for anyone to know him who's prepared to believe. There's a degree to which we as a species are kind of bent away from trusting him. An age-old doctrine of kind of original sin, sinful nature, those kinds of things, and however you frame that or conceive of it, there's a sense in which we don't like him as he is. And it takes some readiness for us to come and to believe in him. And so we're going to look at that as we look at the story of the resurrection. So you can say this is Easter in August. You've had Christmas in July. This is Easter in August. So we'll have an egg hunt after this. Not really. So the first point I want to make in this idea that God reveals himself is that God reveals himself through his words. That he does speak to us, doesn't he? He has spoken through the Scriptures. That we have this by his providential care and by his inspiration. We have words from him. And so getting into this passage in Luke 23, 50 through 56, it says, now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And they went home and prepared the spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So I want to notice a few things about this. You know, throughout the book of Luke, we've seen how the religious leaders persecuted Jesus, how these people who really knew the Torah and should have been waiting for their Messiah came to reject him. And it can be a confusing thing, you know, what happened. But Luke has this guy in here, Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of those people. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was obviously, because he was those other things, well taught in the scripture. And Luke wants to remind us that not every religious person is a hypocrite. That just because someone is aspiring toward a divine written standard doesn't mean that they're necessarily a hypocrite. And it's easy for people in this world to believe that, to want to believe that, right? And so what we see in this guy, if you were here last time when Jesus was crucified and this centurion, this Gentile, who had no background in the Torah, recognized that Jesus was a righteous man. He said, this was a righteous man. But what's interesting is almost the next verse over, Luke says Joseph was also a righteous man. Now, I'm not saying that Joseph was sinful, but what I'm saying is that Joseph of Arimathea had something that the centurion did not. He had a standard of righteousness, a correct standard of righteousness, and he took it seriously. And because of that, he was free. You can say, well, trying to follow a bunch of written rules, that's not free. Yes and no. Here's the thing, nobody's free. Everybody is subject to one of two or both of two forces. Those are conformity. I will walk in step with what my society says I should do. We wake up in the morning, we breathe it. We breathe conformity. We dress a certain way. What is fashion except for conformity, right? We talk a certain way. Certain colloquialisms emerge in our culture and we adopt it just because it's in the atmosphere, right? There are certain things that are okay to do. There are certain things that are not okay to do. You don't slide up next to the guy on the bus and start talking to him about politics. You just don't do it. You're conforming. Even if you want to, it's an ought not. Then the other thing is this authority. So even if conformity doesn't get us, we drive the speed limit or roughly somewhere around it, right? We do what the authority around us says because human authority says because they're going to do things to us if we don't. Do we get that? And so anybody, even people who think they're free, are subject to these forces. But the law of God is not subject to those forces. And so you look at the book of Daniel. Daniel could have conformed to what the other youth around him were doing as they were eating the king's delicacies, but he didn't because he honored the law of God. And Daniel could have capitulated and his three friends could have capitulated to the threats of the authority, but they didn't because they honored the words of God. And so here's Joseph of Arimathea, and he's the dissenter. He's surrounded by this whole Sanhedrin, all of his people. And Luke wants to make sure we understand that he did not consent. He didn't consent to what they thought or what they did. He was the outlier. He was the dissenter. He was saying, this is not right. I don't care if everybody says it is. And he also had no fear of the authority. You know, Rome wanted to make sure those bodies stayed on the cross. Because that was how they taught everybody a lesson. As you're riding by and you see the example up there, you remember, do what Rome says. It took some guts to go to Pilate. Do you notice that he went directly to Pilate? Because Pilate was the only one who could give the approval. He could have gone to the centurion in charge of the crucifixion, but that wouldn't have worked because that guy would not have taken that body down. But because Joseph of Arimathea knew Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, even if it's preparation day and you're running out of time. Because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. And Paul explains that more in Galatians 3. He says, you must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so God has revealed himself through his word to Joseph. I think it's interesting that Jesus, when he was born, he had somebody helping him observe the law. He had somebody who circumcised him on the eighth day. You know who that was. He had somebody that paid the dedication fee for him. You know who that was. His name was Joseph. Here's Jesus again, helpless. He has someone that's helping him obey the law of God. His name is Joseph. I think there's something special about that name. Just as Israel had a Joseph who superintended their safety and brought them into Egypt, protect them from destruction. So Jesus, being the embodiment of Israel, has a Joseph with him at his birth and a Joseph with him at his death who's watching out for him. And he fulfills that. And then finally, I want to notice that Jesus' own followers were careful to obey the law. We talk about how Jesus violated the Sabbath. Yes, he did. He did it for the sake of showing mercy to people. He was trying to push back against legalism. But there is a difference between legalism and faithful obedience. And so Jesus' own disciples said, we're gonna do this on Sunday morning because the Sabbath is coming. And so they went on. God reveals himself through his words. We've got to make sure we understand that Jesus did not come to invalidate the scripture. He did not come to annihilate the Torah. He didn't come to despise it or to deflate it. He said, I came to fulfill it. Okay, we've got to understand that Jesus respects the words of God and we have to be the same way, right? But it doesn't end there. Because God also reveals himself through experience. Reading on in 24, 1 through 8, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? By the way, in the Greek, it's why do you look for the living one? Why would he be here? Among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, and be raised again. Then they remembered his words. So the first thing I want to notice is that eager servants get to see their master's work. These people got up early in the morning. They wanted to do a good thing for Jesus. And I believe that God rewards that. I believe that, you know, these divine moments that we have, these encounters with the holy, they are not under our control. We don't get to make them happen, but we can put ourselves in a place to see them, and they do. And I think that if we live without regard for God, if we live with a priority on self, we won't run into them. But if we live with an openness to God, with a pursuit of him and his glory and his pleasure, will be in a place to see them. And so that's what these ladies did. They were in the right place at the right time because they went there. The next thing I want to notice is that words inform experience. You see, they went and they saw the results of what God had done, but they were confused, right? Experience doesn't necessarily communicate a specific thing to us. It takes some deciphering. It can be confusing, right? So we can run into something and we can say, this is strange. Like Moses, you know, walking by the burning bush and he's like, I'm going to go see what this is. It wasn't like, oh, God's here. He must want me to go back to Egypt, you know? You got to get up close and you got to listen, right? And so they go and they're standing in the grave inside the tomb and they're like, what's going on here? They're confused, they're perplexed. These two men show up. Do you notice that Luke calls them men? Do you notice that they're wearing gleaming clothes like lightning? Could I suggest to you that these two men aren't just any two men? Do you remember there in Luke 9, 28 through 31? It says about 8 days after this, Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as the flash of lightning. Does that sound familiar? Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which in the Greek is an exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Jesus himself consulted with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament scripture. And so, as all of this is happening, Luke wants us to understand that the scripture is walking along with Jesus and his disciples. That the scripture is there testifying to everything Jesus is doing. That Jesus is learning from the scripture. And that the scripture is being confirmed by him. I want us to get that. And they say, don't you remember his words that he said that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinners and raised in the third day? I think Moses and Elijah were with them the whole time. I think they showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but I think they were there listening. Why do I think that? Because they quote Jesus, what he had said to them in Galilee. You remember Luke 9:28 is the Transfiguration. 9:22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and raised on the third day. Almost verbatim. Here's the part that's not verbatim. It says that he'll be delivered over the hands of sinners. Oh, wait a minute, that's 9:44. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You see, here is Moses and Elijah, and they are listening to the words of the Son of God as they are scripture coming out of his mouth, and they are understanding them, they're interpreting them, they're reminding them, they're preaching them to these women. And that Jesus himself is speaking these things, but he's getting them from scripture. He says, I'll raise the third day. Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. Hosea said, Israel, you're going to be punished. You're going to pay the ultimate price. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Did you ever wonder why Jesus said, I'm coming back on the third day, but it was really only about 36 hours? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third, he will restore us. Jesus is raised on the third day, not after 3 days. Why? Because the scripture can't be broken. Words inform that experience. But we have to understand that there is a reciprocal relationship because experience illuminates words. The scripture, the gospel, is not an academic enterprise. If we go into the ivory towers and we pour through the original language and the ancient text and we just use our brain until it's so full, we will be farther from God than when we started. Because it's not just an academic enterprise. It has to be lived. They said, here's the scriptures and here's the experience. And then he says, and then they remembered his words. They took it to heart. Jesus told them these things, but they were just living up here. When they experienced it, it went boom. Paul talks about how knowledge happens under the gospel. He says, you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So knowledge, words came to these people. And these people accepted those words. And you think, well, now they have the words and they know everything. And he says, but because you heard the words, I'm praying that you will get it. He says, since that time, we've not stopped praying for you. We ask continually that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. See, it's not an academic enterprise. How can I pray that you know something? I just call you and say, go read your Bible, dummy. Click. They didn't have a Bible to read is one problem. But another is that he's just saying, I'm praying that God will open this gospel to you, that he will impress on you how to live this gospel. And when you do that, what's going to happen? He says that that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him. That's good. Do what He says. Bearing fruit in every good work. Growing in the knowledge of God. Do you see that? That here's your brain. And here's some words from God. And these words from God we don't fully get. But we act on what we think we know. And then when we act on what we think we know, we find that that's confusing too. We still don't get it. But if we will take that experience and push it back through the message, the light bulb comes on. It's about hearing, believing, obeying, understanding. And so the writer, the letter to the Hebrews says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. If we want to grow, we have to live what we know. Right? It goes words, experience, words again, experience. As these cycles repeat, we become mature. We get to have insight into things that our brains cannot fathom. That's how it works. There's a problem with that. We really want it to be here, understand, believe, don't we? It's a lot to ask of somebody to believe and to act on something that we don't fully understand. It's a challenge. But we're not alone in that. What we have to understand is that only faith can perceive revelation. The human mind can't grasp it. It's only faith. So it says that when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. First thing I want to notice is that this thing that we believe, folks, because it is the ongoing story of a God who interacts with His people, it's not just words. It is testimony. It is words that are alive. It is words about a God who has acted. And so the first gospel sermon, Peter doesn't just say, Jesus is raised from the dead, believe in Him. He goes back to the Word. And he says, David said about Him, I saw the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. And so Peter says, now go back to the Scripture. Look at what it says, okay? Now compare that with your experience. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that He would place one of his descendants on His throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that He was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did His body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. He's saying that that was the word and this is the experience. And when we put it together, we are all witnesses of it. This word is supposed to live in us, right? That we hear that testimony and it is up to us to believe it. And believing it becomes, as we experience it, it becomes our own testimony. Here's the problem is that human thinking resists the testimony about Christ. Did you notice it says they did not believe the women? Why didn't they believe it? Because how it seemed Folks, if you talk to people who are skeptics, they're saying, it just doesn't seem. It doesn't fit my paradigm. It doesn't fit my expectations, my preconditions. It doesn't add up to what I think it should. My expectations are God. And that's the very thing we need saving from. This presupposition that if it doesn't add up to me, it's wrong. It's very hard for us to fully grasp the arrogance of that approach to life. And it says, it seemed to them, right? And God is saying, I'm not going to let you bring your logic, your preconditions, your expectations into this relationship. You've got to leave them at the door because I'm going to redefine reality for you. Your definition of reality was wrong. It's what's breaking you. It's destroying you. Right now, you are dying from your paradigm. And I require that you kill it before you come in. He says, well, where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Last time I spoke on this, I talked about how Socrates had raised such great questions about the nature of goodness and how to become good. But that's as far as he could go. You want to know what reason can do for us? It can identify the problem. It cannot provide the solution. And that by which we identify the problem is often very different from that by which we access the solution, and we have to be okay with that. And so God intentionally makes his gospel nonsense. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. He says, people had time to feel out for God, and they never found him. They kept going the wrong direction. He says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, we have this bias, and we think, of course people believed in the resurrection of the dead in the first century. They were idiots. Right? They'd probably think every third person rose from the dead. They're so gullible. But we know science. We're so much smarter than they are. Folks, Paul did not think that the thing he was saying was especially wise or even believable. He's like, yeah, I know it's foolish. I'm not going to apologize for that. I'm not going to try to make it sound less foolish. It's on you. Here's the crazy thing about this story. Do you want to know who the first skeptics in the gospel era were? The 11. The first people to disbelieve the gospel at their first hearing? The apostles. These guys weren't fools. They weren't gullible. They struggled with the same things that we struggle with. And sometimes people say, well, I wish God was just more obvious. I wish he'd just show up, write it on the sky or something. Folks, it would not help. Because if we are predisposed to disbelieve, further experience will only confuse us more because experience requires interpretation. And if we interpret through our old broken grid, it will go sideways. Peter said, notice that Peter went to the grave. He actually saw the empty tomb. And he went away scratching his head. He didn't go away saying, I guess they're right. And that's what happens. Should God send more experience our way, more tangible stuff, we'd be like, well, that's even more confusing. I don't even know now. Because if we are predisposed to disbelieve, further evidence will not help. God chose it to be nonsense, but there's hope. You're like, well, now that's kind of a bleak picture of all, you know, if everybody has to disbelieve because it's nonsense, right? You see, God still has people out there who are ready to listen to nonsense. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Do you want to know what kind of people fit that description in the first century? Well, Josephus tells us who they are. He says this, "But let not a single witness be credited, but three, or two at the least, and those such whose testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of their levity and boldness of their sex." That is the environment that the gospel was born in. And though their culture, this is a Jew, a first century Jew, and though their culture discredited their testimony, God chose to count on it. There are three pillars to the Christian gospel. If you read the ancient creeds, you'll see them. If you read Paul's succinct statement of the gospel, you will see it. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Did you notice that? You have the Word and the testimony. The Word and the experience. They must go together. We're not just talking about random supernatural acts. We're talking about the plan of Almighty God. Okay, so the first one is that He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The second is that He was buried. That's important. Because the resurrection makes no sense if He wasn't buried. If He wasn't really dead and really put in the ground with the rest of all humanity. And the third is that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. These are the three pillars of the Christian gospel, who are the only firsthand initial witnesses to all three. Luke 23:49, this is at the crucifixion. It says, "But all those who knew Him, including the women who had followed Him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." It was women who saw Him die. "But the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how His body was laid in it." It's the women, and only the women, who saw Him buried. "But in their fright, the women bowed down, their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, He is risen. Remember how He told you while He was still with you in Galilee.'" It's the women who were there at the resurrection. God chose women who were despised in their day to be the witnesses, the first proclaimers of the gospel. These women, I think, were chosen by Jesus. They were with Him in Galilee. Every time they're mentioned, it's said that they were with Him throughout. They were the witnesses, not only of the three pillars, but of His entire ministry. Jesus chose these women to be His witnesses. That these women were not just sidebar participants or just watchers, but they were fully engaged in this whole enterprise. Who were they? Luke 8. It says, "After this," Luke 8, 1 through 3, "after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna." Get who she is. She's the wife of Chuza. Who's that? He's the manager of Herod's household. You want to know how we know that Jesus was taken into Herod's household and stripped and beaten and clothed in a fancy robe and laughed at? We've only got one direct link to that experience. And these were not just spectators, but they were participants. It says these women were helping to support them out of their own means. How dare these guys disbelieve them? "Hey, I know you're supporting me. I know you've been carrying me on your back for the past 3 years, but obviously you're just silly women." Folks, if we see Christianity as a movement to somehow suppress women, I think we've missed the Gospel of Luke. Only faith can perceive revelation. You want to know what crosses that divide here? It's a heart that's ready. It's a heart that's prepared. You want to know how we get that? Let me show you. This is a portrait of the prepared. The first thing we want to note is that is a person in every society, from every background, they know there has to be a better way. They look at the world as they encounter it and they say, this cannot be the way it's supposed to be. And they recognize when they encounter him that Jesus is the embodiment of that better way. I'm not saying that they immediately say, oh, he's the Christ, the Son of God. I'm saying that they read of him in the Gospels. They see his priorities, his character, his words, and they say, that's the way people should be. They just recognize it. That's how Joseph of Arimathea was. You see, he didn't just believe the Torah. All those guys were trying to follow the Torah. He was looking for the kingdom of God. That's the difference. He's like, look, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. All the other guys were using the Torah to preserve the world as they had it. You remember how they were like, oh no, he's going to take away everything. He's going to shake everything up. He's going to rock the boat. Folks, if we can't look at the world as it is and say, this boat needs some rocking, there ain't no hope. Joseph could see that. He could see the inequity and the suffering of those around him. And he said, oh, come. Then later on, we're told that he took him and he wrapped him in a linen cloth, his body. And he put him in a tomb that was cut in the rock. And he laid him out on this shelf that's in this tomb. And he puts him in a tomb where no one had been laid. Folks, this is a strange thing. These tombs were recyclable. They didn't have so many of them. Digging a hole out of the side of a hillside ain't easy. So everybody gets a few years in there until they're down to bones. Then you dig them out, you put them in an ossuary, and you pack them away. To be the one in a tomb that had never been used is very special treatment. Here's the thing, Joseph of Arimathea, from what he knew, Jesus had failed. There was nothing left to get out of Jesus. And yet he still wanted to honor him because he recognized in him the righteous man. He recognized in him the hope of humanity, the way we ought to be. And his disciples, these ladies who were shattered, all of their hopes, all their investment in him, now completely cashed out and bankrupt, are still hovering around him, still working on perfumes and spices to adorn his corpse. They saw something in him that was their hope. I've talked to people who said, I don't believe in this stuff anymore. And I'm like, well, I'll tell you what. I'm not asking you to believe it. That's not fair. Here's what I ask you to do. Read the Gospels and ask yourself, do I want to be like that person? Because the fact of the matter is even if you say you do believe in it and you don't want to be like that person, you're still not going to be his disciple. It's only the ones who really want to be like him or his disciple, regardless of what we believe. Do I value him? Something else I want to notice about those who are prepared is right there at the bottom. It says that they rested on the Sabbath in obedience. You want to know something about those who are prepared? That there are people who understand authority. Folks, rebellious spirits cannot have faith. Faith, by its very definition, is the abdication of our outcomes to someone else. And if I am so defiant in my heart, I will never respond to him. But it's those who are broken within, who know that they don't have the right way all the time, who are ready to understand that we have to have authority and that we have to listen to the authority that's over us. And that they have space in their lives to consider the big questions. It says that they kept the Sabbath. What would it be like if you just said, you know what, I'm going to set aside one day every week. I'm going to completely unplug. I'm not going to have tasks on that day. I'm going to attend to God. I'm going to rest. I'm going to worship. I'm going to contemplate. That's what I'm going to do one day a week. What do you think that would do? What if our entire society did that? What kinds of people do you think would be there? Folks, I know not everybody can do that. But it tends to be those who have that space in their life who are ready to hear. And we are in a place in history, and I believe that if we were to take data and correlate them, we will see that the rise of the nuns, and according to the Pew report, that the rise in people who claim no particular religious affiliation, it began this big spike, and in 7 years it doubled, right? From like, 3.6% to 6.4% or something, almost doubled over 7 years. And now here we are another 4 years later, it's even higher. You know, even in some quarters, it's almost 13%. Do you know that the time those numbers began to be studied was 2007? Do you want to know what else came out in 2007? The iPhone. If we don't have to consider the big questions of life, it's easy to be an unbeliever. If we don't have to confront our own mortality, if we can live in distracted, hypnotized, screen-induced comas, we're free to disbelieve in God. Those who are prepared have space to consider the big questions, because when we look up from our devices, we still have to die. They value people as people. They are free of bigotry. They are not judgmental. They are not evaluating others in a negative light to put themselves higher. See, the disciples couldn't hear these women because they had evaluated them as less. Finally, they recognize that they don't have the means in themselves to crack the meaning of life. See, Peter goes and he looks at that tomb and he walks away wondering to himself. Throughout the book of Luke, we see people, they're debating among each other and they're wondering within themselves. They're not consulting the one who actually has the answer. They think they can generate the ideas within their own brains. I'll go back to this list for a second and just point out that this has always been the way it is. These are the people who are ready to hear. These are the people who are ready to believe. That there are people who want a better way. And by that I mean that they are those who mourn. That they are people who recognize Jesus as the embodiment in that, of that better way. And by that I mean that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. That they understand authority. And by that I mean that they are meek. That they have space in their lives to consider the big questions, and by that I mean that they are pure in heart, and that they value as people, and by that I mean that they are the merciful, and that they recognize that they don't have the means in themselves to crack the meaning of life, and by that I mean they are poor in spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that the kingdom of heaven is for those people. And there's no way to get people who are not like that to believe. It is the cross and it is the resurrection that is the code key of Scripture. And it is Scripture that tells us and confirms to us that this was always the plan. And so for those in this room who believe, I want to encourage you. Number one, if you know those who don't, it's okay. Doesn't mean that you failed. It also doesn't mean that there's no hope. It means that God will have to prepare them. We preach it, and then we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And when they are ready, we preach it again. We do not need to dumb down the gospel. We do not need to somehow alter it to make it palatable. We need to preach it clear and leave it with God and that person. But for those who don't believe, I want you to run through your life and ask, are you ready? Are you ready to let go of this world as it is? Are you ready to admit that this world needs God to fix it? Are you ready to recognize in Jesus the person that you were made to be? Are you ready to surrender to Him? Are you ready to hear God's words and surrender to Him? Because that's the only place where the answers are going to be found. So God has revealed himself fully for anyone to know him who's prepared to believe. Is that you today? I hope it is. If it's not, then we'll continue to pray for you. If you are a believer, then I encourage you to continue to obey what you know, because only through that are we, any of us, going to grow in knowledge of him. I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then we'll have a few more songs, then go into a time of communion. So let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your words, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.